At this time, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this passage on page 886. Going to be reading John chapter 1. This is now the second week in our, third week, in our series on the Gospel of John. I'm going to be reading John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. We've already heard John's introduction. This is what the Gospel of John has in the place of a birth story about Jesus. It doesn't tell us all the details of Jesus's birth, because John assumes we already know some of them from reading the other Gospels. This one is written far after the other ones, probably to the tune of 20 or 30 years later. And here, the Gospel of John turns to the testimony of John the Baptist, something that all of the other Gospels contain as well. Hear God's Word, John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? You need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." That is where we will stop for today. The question arises, who is John the Baptist and what is he doing? Now again, as we read this, we need to realize that the writer John assumes that we already know something about John the Baptist. And that's because all of the other gospel writers talk at length about John the Baptist. So this is intended to be read by people who already know about John from these other gospels. And I think it would be helpful if we went ahead and read another passage, this one from Matthew chapter 3. And here we read about John the Baptist the following. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. You see, John assumes that we've heard these things. We know that John the Baptist baptized Jesus already. He may also assume that we know this backstory from the Gospel of Luke, that John the Baptist is actually Jesus' older cousin. And so there's an extra point when John the Baptist says, Jesus was before me. He's actually younger by birth than John the Baptist, but he was before Jesus in the sense, or that he was before John the Baptist. I'm going to get these names really confused today. He was before John the Baptist in the sense that he came from eternity, that he was in existence from all eternity with God. This is John the Baptist, a prophet in the Old Testament sense, and also in the Old Testament style. We read about him. He really had Old Testament style, didn't he? He wore garments of camel's hair, not like a nice-looking top coat. We're talking about scratchy, nasty prophet clothing. He ate bugs and wild honey. He's always walking around with a grasshopper leg hanging out of his mouth or stuck in his beard, and bee stings from the wild honey. He lived a desert life. He baptized in the desert. He was out in the desert like one of the Old Testament prophets, leaving civilization because he was witnessing against the civilization he had left. And he is so direct in his warnings that before too long, he will cross the wrong monarch and he will lose his head, literally, to the wrath of Herod. And what is he doing as a prophet? He's not just preaching and calling people to repentance, but he's also baptizing. And this is the first time in the scriptures that we read about this idea of baptizing in a clear way. But people in his day understood what this was. It was a ceremonial washing. It was an outward sign of repentance and submission to God before it was too late. You see, John was preaching, God is coming in judgment, and you must get right with him. And if you want to seal that you are repenting before God, undergo this washing, this symbol of judgment, passing through the waters, just like Israel had passed through the waters of the Jordan, and before that had passed through the waters of the Red Sea, a baptism for them that led to the judgment of their enemies. And he is teaching. He calls in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel very clearly. He's calling those who speak to him to changed lives in view of God's judgment. So in the Matthew passage we just read, the Pharisees and Sadducees, these religious leaders, are coming out to him to be baptized. Maybe more to check out what he's saying and make sure they don't have to stone him or something like that. But when they come out, he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It means change your ways. So when we now read these words, these verses we looked at in the Gospel of John, we are getting a selection of the things that John says. Not the whole story like we get from Matthew or Luke or even Mark. We are getting a selection of what John says and does for emphasis. we are going to see what the Gospel of John thinks is most important about John the Baptist. Now, we read here about John speaking with a delegation of priests and Levites, but these are priests and Levites who had been sent by the Pharisees. This is a little confusing. The priests and the Levites are the official religious leaders of Israel. They're centered in the city of Jerusalem. The priests, of course, do most of their work around the temple that Herod had built, had rebuilt, actually. And the Levites are the tribe that the priests come from. So their job is to assist in a lot of the religious functions of Israel. But they're not the popular religious leaders. Those are people from the Pharisee party. Okay? So we could think about it this way. You could be, for instance, in a European country that has a state church. Maybe a state church is the Roman Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church or the Orthodox Church. But you can't find any Lutheran megachurches, right? Instead, maybe there's a Nigerian evangelist who started a church that has 15,000 people in it. That's kind of the relationship here. The priests and the Levites are the official religious leaders, but for the most part, among common people, they're not the real religious leaders. Those are the Pharisees. And so, what is going on with these Pharisees who sent these people to question John? Well, they have a better understanding of the Bible, specifically the Old Testament, right? Because there's no New Testament yet. They have a better understanding of the Old Testament than some of the other religious leaders and religious groups around, such as the Sadducees and the Essenes. But they have fatal flaws in their religion. Fatal flaws, by the way, that it is very easy for Christians to fall into as well. Things like hypocrisy. They put on their religion as a show for others. They cared more about what people thought of them than they did about what God thought of them. Things like using religion and using their status as careful practitioners of Judaism to gain power over other people. Right? We see this all the time, don't we? Sadly, even among Christians. And they had an extra super strict interpretation of the law, one that focused on little piddling details, like when you tithe, do you need to tithe the mint and dill and cumin that you're growing, right? Little herb gardens. Do you need to snip off every 10th seed pod or every 10th branch and tithe that? They focused on these little tiny details of the law and missed the big picture of things that God thought was most important. And furthermore, probably by the time that this book, the Gospel of John, is written, only the Pharisees had lasted. Sadducees were gone as of the war of 66 to 70 AD. The Essenes are out of the picture. Other religious groups are out of the picture. So John is taking some trouble now to show us the differences between Jesus and John, by the way, and the Pharisees. And we will see Jesus and the Pharisees talk with each other, interact with each other, and sometimes square off throughout the rest of the book. And we will even see the key role that the Pharisees play in the crucifixion and arrest of Jesus. Now, what's their question? We've learned probably more than you want to know about these people and what they're asking. These people, priests and Levites sent by the Pharisees. What is their question? They come to John and they have a simple question, or at least to start with, it's a simple question. Who are you? Who are you? You see, people inside and outside of the Bible understood that there was something different, something special about John the Baptist. That he wasn't just a preacher, that he was a prophet, that he was somebody more significant, somebody deeply different than the other, even the crazier religious leaders of the day. There's something different about John. So they want to know, who are you? And the gospel tells us that he confessed. He did not deny, but confessed the following. They said, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the King that we've been expecting? And he says, no. Right? Who are you? Are you the Christ, the great King, the branch from the shoot of Jesse in Isaiah 11, the Son of Man in Daniel 7, the promised King who will come riding on a colt on the foal of a donkey in Zechariah 9. Are you that guy, the one we've been waiting for? He says, no. Are you Elijah, then? Why would they ask if he was Elijah? What a weird question, right? That's a guy who died a long time ago. Well, it was expected by the ancient Jews that before the Messiah came, or the Lord himself came, the Old Testament prophet Elijah would come back from the dead, or actually, sorry, not from the dead, he would come back from heaven, because he'd been taken up into heaven, to announce the coming of the Messiah. This promise is given in Malachi 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And then finally they ask, are you the prophet? The prophet. Who is this prophet? Well, it's a little unclear, but most likely it comes back to this promise that was given in Deuteronomy chapter 18 through Moses. God says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, like Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Are you the Christ? I am not the Christ. Notice the way he says it. I am not. Are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. Even though Jesus does call John the Baptist Elijah, he is not literally Elijah. Are you the prophet? No. Well, then why are you baptizing? In other words, why are you doing something official as if you were Christ or the prophet who gives you this authority? And that's where he gets out his Bible. Who am I? I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. As the prophet Isaiah said, back in chapter 40 that we just read. What is John, the great prophet, saying? What is he saying, first of all, obviously about himself, but also what is he doing? What is he saying about the work of all the prophets? Because that's actually the big picture. This is why the gospel, all four of the gospels, I point out, dwell on John the Baptist. It's not just that they all have a John the Baptist obsession. It's that because in some sense, John the Baptist is about more than John the Baptist. He is about the whole of the Old Covenant. Now, this is one of those Bible terms that we use and don't explain very much. What is the Old Covenant as opposed to the New Covenant? Well, the Old Covenant is simply the relationship between God and the world, which is ruled by the Old Testament. It's contained in, described by, the law and the prophets and the Psalms, initiated with Abraham. The law given through Moses, all of those books of history and wisdom among the Old Testament books, John is representative of that old way of God relating to the world through Israel. He is representative of the whole of the Old Covenant. And so the question is then, is John just kind of redoing the Old Covenant's message, which tends to be something like, repent so that God doesn't wipe you off the face of the earth, right? Which, by the way, is gracious. That's a good message. If I was going to be wiped off the face of the earth, I would like to know if I had a chance to avoid that. Right? Yes? And yet, John may have something more to say. Remember that the Gospel of John, the whole Gospel of the New Testament, is not hostile to the Old Covenant. It doesn't look down on the Old Covenant and the Old Testament. Rather, John talks about it being grace upon grace, that the Old Covenant has grace in it, but the New Covenant has far more. No, the point of John's work, the point of the prophets, the point of the whole Old Covenant is not some timeless truth, but is a person, is someone, not something. The answer to Israel's longing all these years, the answer not just to Israel's longing, but to the groaning of the nations, the answer to the guilt which condemns all the world before God is a person. John's work is not simply about repentance, though it is certainly about repentance. It is preparing for someone who will do the real work. John is a messenger, preparing the way for someone that is standing among those who ask him questions, even this day, where this account is given, in the desert beyond the Jordan. So what is this answer that God gives, and who is this person that God has sent? Well, first of all, I want to point out that Israel is asking the questions, right? The priests and the Levites sent by teachers of the law. Israel is asking these questions, but the whole world needs to hear the answer to them. This gospel is not written only for the people of Israel. It's not written only for people who know their Old Testaments and have been circumcised and keep the Sabbath and all this other good stuff. This gospel is written for the whole world to hear. Israel is asking the questions, but the whole world needs to hear the answer. And the question of Israel, the question that they've been asking, the question that they are, in a sense, asking even now in this passage is, when will the promised Savior come? And that's why when John comes and he makes a splash and they recognize that God is at work in him, their first question is, are you the Savior? Are you the promised Savior? You see, they understand the needs of the world better than the world does. They understand that the world is suffering because of the presence of sin and the absence of God. What is it that John says in response? We read, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now we need to understand, maybe you hear this and you're like, yeah, I've heard that 100 times before, I understand that perfectly well. But we need to understand that when John calls Jesus the Lamb of God, that is one of the most important ways that Jesus is ever described. One of the most important things we can learn about Jesus is that he is the Lamb of God. And this too has this rich Old Covenant background. It can refer back to several different things. You could think of that striking story about Abraham being commanded by God to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, taking him up on Mount Moriah. Isaac, as he carries the wood up and as they carry the coals of fire in a pot, asking, well, I see the wood, Father, and I see the fire, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham responding, probably with tears in his eyes, but with confidence in God, God will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. And then what's remarkable about that story is that when God does stay the hand, keep the hand of Abraham from slaying his son, he provides not a lamb, but a full-grown ram. And we're left asking, what happened to that lamb? Where is that lamb that God will provide? Jesus, the Lamb of God. Or more clearly than that even, the Passover lamb of Exodus chapter 12. When the people of Israel were waiting for God to deliver them and to bring them out of Egypt, God said, you are going to have a Passover night. You are going to have a feast. You are going to sacrifice. Every household is going to sacrifice a lamb and paint its blood on the doorposts of the house. And then you are going to hide inside. And I will send my angel over Egypt. And every house that has the blood of the lamb covering it will be safe from my judgment. I will pass over that house and instead to slay the firstborn of Egypt. And perhaps most recently in Isaiah chapter 53, when Isaiah promises that a suffering servant will come. And it describes him this way. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. This is the background. This is what John is talking about when he calls Jesus the Lamb of God. And then he says something that if we don't pay attention, it's easy for us to miss the significance of. Behold, the Lamb of God, okay, we're with you so far, who takes away the sin of the world. You see, the Passover lamb took the sins of Israel on itself, died in the place of the Israelites. The suffering servant takes the sins of Israel on himself. John is saying something more than that. We fast forward to John chapter 10, Jesus saying this, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Jesus, who is not just the Lamb of God, but also the shepherd of his people, will be the Savior of Israel, and not just of Israel. He will be the Savior of the world. the Lamb of God that takes away not just the sins of Israel, but the sins of the world. And then John says, He was before me. He was before me. We've already seen the testimony of the Gospel of John, that Jesus was in the beginning with God and is God. And this is what John the Baptist is now saying. Though I was born first and my ministry started first, Jesus was before me and is more important than me. He, not I, is the answer you are looking for. In the other Gospels, the baptism of Jesus is recorded in more detail. And here the Gospel assumes that we already know about it, that Jesus was baptized by John. And when that happened, John saw heaven open and the Spirit of God descend on and rest on Jesus in the form of a dove, and that he heard the voice of the Father say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You see, we have here a twofold testimony, the testimony of the Spirit and the Father, and it tells us two things. First, it tells us something wonderful that we'll get into in just a little bit more in a second. And that is that Jesus is able to give the Spirit to those who believe in him. John says, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." Do you see this? Because the Spirit came on Jesus, Jesus is able to give the Spirit. The one on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He is the one who gives the Spirit to those who believe in him. And second, a very simple but utterly important point. Who was it that spoke from heaven? It was the Father. And what did he say? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And John says, "I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Jesus is truly the Son of God. Now, what does all of this mean for us? Right? We've been eavesdropping in an ancient conversation between a bunch of people that if they were in the same room as us, we would feel totally uncomfortable. These are a bunch of ancient religious leaders from Palestine, and they are confronting a wild man with grasshopper legs in his beard, wild honey on his chin, and scratchy, weird prophet clothing, right? What does this mean for us? I'm only going to say a couple things. First, the Old Testament is irreplaceable as a teacher. The Old Testament is irreplaceable as a teacher. Now, don't get me wrong. You can trust in Jesus and be saved with almost no knowledge of the Old Testament whatsoever, right? There is such a thing as very, very simple faith in Christ based on minimal knowledge. That's great. That's beautiful. Because it shows that our salvation is not based on our profound theological knowledge any more than it is based on our good works. But you cannot understand Jesus unless you study the Bible. This is our teacher. The Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments together. The pastor is just a mouthpiece. The confessions of the church are just a summary. The church history is a long and lovely, most of the time, witness to the power of God in history. But it is the Bible. It is the Bible that is our teacher. Old Testament first and then New. Second, Jesus Christ is irreplaceable as a Savior. Now, we could be tempted, especially we live in a culture where we have neighbors who are many different faiths and no faith at all, right? And we could be tempted that others can meet Jesus through, we could be tempted to think that others meet God through other prophets or teachers, through Muhammad or through Buddha. Some of us have neighbors who are Muslims. Some of us have neighbors who are Buddhists. Some of us have neighbors who are just really, really into vegetarianism. It could be tempting to think that we meet God through Jesus, but other people meet God through Muhammad or through Buddha or through vegetarianism or through exercise or through meditation or through good works. And many teachers can seem wise, right? And there is wisdom throughout the world. Augustine is quoted as having said that the Christian may be sure that wherever he sees truth, it belongs to his Lord. So all truth that is in the world does come from one God. Many teachers can seem wise, and many ways of salvation can appear right, especially when we're feeling non-confrontational. But the greatest of the prophets, John the Baptist, the greatest of the prophets, get that through your head. John the Baptist was careful to turn others to Jesus, and we can do no less. Thirdly, Jesus Christ was sent to do the two things, to win the two things, to bring the two things that we most desperately need. Two things which cannot be separated from each other. Jesus Christ was sent first to remove the guilt of sin, and second, to bring the blessing of God's Spirit. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Children, do you believe this? Grown-ups, I'm not just going to pick on the kids, are you crazy? Grown-ups, do you believe this? It is by believing in Jesus Christ that forgiveness and the Spirit of God come to you. Think about this twofold salvation that God has won through Jesus Christ, not only removing our guilt and the sentence of death that we deserve for sin, but also bringing a living and personal and transforming relationship with God to every one of us. Do you realize that it isn't enough for God to help us start over? You ever think about that? It is not enough to get forgiveness of sins, to get a fresh start. It's like a bad child or a bad employee, right? Just give me another chance, mom, boss, fill in the blank. All the chances in the world won't change our character. Elsewhere, Jesus speaks of the danger in casting out a demon and nothing taking the place of the demon. And then seven more demons, you know, the demon goes out and gets its friends, and they come back and they invade the place all over again. So often, that is exactly what human life is like. We cry out for forgiveness. We may even feel forgiven, but then we find ourselves helplessly drawn to the same things or worse things than before. This is true of all kinds of people, not just Christians. We need not just forgiveness of sins, but we need God to come and live within us, to talk with us, to guide us, to teach us, to give us peace and joy. That is why there is such longing for the Spirit in the Old Testament. Why David cries out to God, "Don't take your Holy Spirit away from me because of my sin." And it explains why there is so much rejoicing at Pentecost. Because the promises of God, that the Spirit of God would come and be poured out, not just on a select few prophets, but on all flesh, have come true. God is no longer far off, giving us commands that we cannot keep. He is within us, giving life, giving joy, and making change. Is this your experience as a Christian? Is this your experience? I hope so. But I know that for many Christians, it is not. There is good news. All that Jesus wants from you, listen, this is the deal. All that Jesus wants from you is everything. All that he wants from you is to say, "I'm going to follow him. I don't know where he's going to take me. I don't know what he'll call me to give up, but I will follow him." In Revelation, written by John again, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." God, through Christ, stands at the door and knocks. This dual mission of Jesus Christ, two things that cannot be separated, forgiveness of sins and the giving of the Spirit, this is how God has fulfilled the promises that he made through to Israel, but not just to Israel, through Israel to all the world. This beautiful psalm, which we'll be singing in a second, In Psalm 67, we sing, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations." Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you and thank you that the testimony of the beloved disciple remains, and that the testimony of John the Baptist remains, that he did cry out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We thank you more than for the testimony. We thank you for the one that they testify to, for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And we thank you, Lord, that you gave him your Spirit, you poured out your Spirit on him, and that the Spirit rested on him so that he, in turn, baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And we do pray, Lord, that whatever is going on in our lives, that we, every one of us, would be willing to say afresh, "I give myself to you. I will follow you wherever you call me to go. I will put my trust in you because I love you." Father, we pray that you would please strengthen us for obedience. We pray that you would please work powerfully by your Spirit in our hearts. Remove from us distractions. Help us to hate temptation and sin and anything that would get in the way, that would tangle up our feet and trip us. Help us to set everything aside so that we may become followers of this Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.